Forgive us, dear Lord, for talking about hell and for talking about people being condemned on Judgment Day without tears in our eyes. Forgive us for times when we have been cavalier about people facing your wrath. Forgive us for times when we could have told, that we could have warned someone, and we didn't. Lord, I pray that you would use these warnings at the close of this Sermon on the Mount to awaken us to the staggering gravity of your words here. I pray that it would penetrate our hearts to a degree that it would just be the background of our thinking, that it would affect decisions, it would affect attitudes and thoughts that even outside of our direct conscious thinking, it would be there all the time so that we would sense an urgency to heed these warnings and to warn others. Lord, we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I guess from the looks of things, Harold Camping was wrong. Again, for the 10th time now, he has predicted the Judgment Day, the arrival of Judgment Day, and was wrong. For those of you who don't read billboards, that's been going on. This time the prediction was that the Creator yesterday would come and we would all meet our Maker yesterday. And I don't know if those billboards are still up today or if he just paid up through the 21st. I don't know. Not sure what he would be saving his money for. But if you want to know about Judgment Day, I mean, really want to know about the real Judgment Day, instead of asking a false prophet like Harold Camping, why not look to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge himself, the one who will actually be sitting on the bench on Judgment Day? We've been studying, if you're new, we've been studying verse by verse now through the Sermon on the Mount for some time. We're at almost to the end now. Lord willing, we'll wrap it up next Sunday. We're looking here at the closing words of the sermon, which are warnings. And if you take a look at verse 22, you're going to see in that verse, middle of that verse, that little phrase, on that day. On that day. That day is a reference to Judgment Day. And unlike Harold Camping, you can rely on what Jesus Christ says about Judgment Day because He will be the judge on that day. John 5:22, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to Me, the Son, says Jesus, in order that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. I think most people laugh at Harold Camping, and most people in our culture. I doubt very many people in our culture really take Judgment Day seriously at all, whether it's someone like Harold Camping making his claims or the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ who backed up his teaching with miracles. Either way, I think that it's just not really in the thinking of most people, Judgment Day. But no matter what efforts they have made to push it out of their thoughts or ignore it or mock it or forget about it, deep down, everyone knows Judgment Day is coming. Someday. The Bible speaks a great deal about that day. Way back in Genesis 18:25, God is called the judge of all the earth. In Psalm 96:13, says, He will judge the world in righteousness. Acts 17:30, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, for He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising Him from the dead, speaking of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so each one may receive what is due him for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. Romans 14:10, we'll all stand before God's judgment seat, give an account. Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him. Verse 34, then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Verse 41, then He will say to those on His left, depart from Me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from His presence, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. If anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Judgment Day is coming. Nothing is more certain than the fact that Judgment Day is coming. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is destined for man to die once and then to face judgment. And as you can imagine, there are going to be some surprises on that day. Not everyone will be surprised. I mean, millions of people, as soon as they see who the judge is, they're going to immediately know that they're doomed. As soon as they see, oh, it's Jesus Christ. Oh boy, I know where I'm going. They're going to know that because they're going to think I spent my life rejecting Him, mocking Him, hating Him. My friend at work told me, bow the knee to Jesus Christ and confess Him as Lord, but I refused. And so when the condemnation comes for those people who refuse to just acknowledge Him as Lord, it's not going to be any surprise there. The surprise comes in verse 21. It says, not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that's a surprise. That's shocking because confessing Christ as Lord is required in order to go to heaven. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Matthew 10:32 says, whoever confesses Me before men, I will confess him before My Father in heaven. So you have to confess Jesus as Lord in order to be saved. However, it is possible to call Him Lord and not be saved and fail to enter heaven. That's possible. In fact, Jesus said on Judgment Day, that is going to happen to many. These people will be the most heartbreaking, tragic figures ever. They will arrive on that day fully expecting bliss, fully expecting reward, fully expecting eternal reign with Christ in heaven and paradise, and to their horror and shock, they will be sent instead to everlasting fiery punishment. Somebody asked me a couple weeks ago, do the wolves in sheep's clothing know that they are wolves? And the answer is, some do and some don't. These don't. They don't. They're self-deceived. Their condemnation comes as such a surprise to them that they're even arguing about it with the judge in verse 22. But to no avail at all. Once you get to Judgment Day, it's too late. No excuses will fly. No arguments will be considered. No justifications, rationalizations, explanations, argumentations, nothing. None. He's not going to hear it. The moment a person dies, his eternal fate is absolutely sealed forever. So the Lord Jesus Christ, at the close of the greatest sermon ever preached, wells up with compassion in His heart and warns us about the sickening, heartbreaking verdict that will be pronounced on the deceived. And anyone who reads these words and doesn't stop and just search his heart or her heart is a fool. So let's take some time this morning to take a careful look at what went wrong with these people. These people that are fully convinced that they're Christians, but who are shocked on Judgment Day. First thing that Jesus points out is their confession. This is the confession of the deceived. They confess Christ. And I don't mean confess in the sense of confessing sin. Sometimes we use the word that way. I mean it in the sense of declaring allegiance. Sometimes the word confess means to declare allegiance, and that's what I mean here. These people confess Christ. They declare their allegiance to Christ, not just as their Savior, but as their Lord. They see Him and they say, Lord, Lord! And they repeat it to show the how passionate they are about it. Now, the word Lord can be used in a variety of ways in different contexts, but on the context of Judgment Day, it'll mean one thing. The Lord God, Almighty, the Master, Owner, Sovereign. These people are calling themselves His slaves and referring to Him as their Master and Owner. These people are people who, during their life, were told that if they do that, if they acknowledge Jesus as their Lord, they will be saved. And so they did it. And no sooner did they get done saying, Lord, Lord, on Judgment Day, than Jesus consigns them to eternal hell. Now think about that. I mean, we all know what it's like to be disappointed, right? You get your hopes up for something, and it falls through. And every other day, any other day, you don't mind not having that particular pleasure or thing, but whatever. But if you were looking forward to it, if you were counting on it and expecting it for a long time, and then it falls through at the last minute, that's so hard to take, right? Imagine this. These people have been looking forward to heaven. They fully expected Judgment Day to be a day of unbounded happiness and joy and celebration, and it ends up being the absolute worst day of their existence. And they just can't believe it. They're shocked. They argue with Jesus. In verse 22, they start pointing to their credentials. And so that's the next point. You see the credentials of the deceived. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? So their credentials are prophecy, exorcism, and miracles. Prophecy has been defined in different ways by different people. I don't have time to sift through all the debate this morning. I have an appendix in the sermon notes. If you want to get that, you can read my defense for my view. I'll just give you my bottom line of what I believe Scripture says about prophecy. The definition of prophecy is very simple. It's when a man speaks the words of God, a man or a woman speaks the words of God verbatim with divine authority. I'm not a prophet. I'm not prophesying up here. My words carry no divine authority unless they're accurate interpretations of the Bible, because the Bible has divine authority. A prophet, though, is someone whose words, when he's prophesying, his words carry divine authority, even if he's saying something that's not in the Bible. That's a prophet. God uses a prophet as a direct mouthpiece. So, if you came up to me and asked my opinion on something, you say, hey, Daryl, who should I vote for in the next election? And I gave you my opinion, that would be all it would be. It would just be a human opinion. But if a prophet told you to vote for somebody, a certain candidate on election day, that would be God Himself telling you to do that. That's what a prophet is. So their first credential was that they were prophets. The next one is exorcism. They cast out demons in Jesus' name. You got people who were actually demonized, controlled by demons. No one could help them. People prayed for them. People tried to do something about the problem with no success. And then these people came along and commanded those demons to leave, and the demons left. They cast out demons. Then the third credential is their ability to perform many miracles in Jesus' name. Miracles are just simply supernatural acts of power. Things like walking on the water and healing the blind and raising the dead. These people were able to do things like that. And it was all in Christ's name. In the Greek, the NIV kind of waters this down. I don't know why, but in the Greek, the phrase "in your name" is repeated each time and comes first each time. So it's literally to this, verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not in your name prophesy? And did we not in your name drive out demons? And did we not in your name perform many miracles? That's how it reads. That's the emphasis. These people are totally Christ-centered. They call Him Lord, and everything in their very impressive, very spectacular ministries was Christ-centered. Did you know that many Christ-centered people will go to hell? at this point, perhaps somebody here is breathing a sigh of relief. When you hear the first part, the Lord, Lord part, it made you a little bit nervous about Judgment Day, but then you hear this part and think, oh, well, I get it now. This is talking about those wacko televangelist, weirdo, miracle worker guys that's not people like me. I'm not working any miracles, so this isn't talking about me. If you think that way, I think you may be missing what Jesus is doing here. When Jesus wants to warn people about the problem of self-deception, thinking you're saved and not actually being saved, why would he point to people who are, you know, working miracles when Jesus knows the vast majority of self-deceived false Christians are not working miracles? I think what Jesus is doing here is the same thing he did back in earlier in the sermon in chapter 5, verse 20, when he said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. What he's saying is he's taking the most extreme examples of success in their system and saying, and then shocking us by saying, that's not even enough. In that system doesn't lead to heaven. So even if you are the supreme success story in that system, it's not going to be enough. I think what Jesus wants is for us to picture a scene kind of like this. Imagine you arrive at Judgment Day. And the very first thing that happens on Judgment Day is the gospel question is asked. The basic gospel question, do you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Or did you, in your life, confess Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior? And all the people who say, no, I was an atheist, or no, I belong to some other religion, immediately will be condemned. But then the other group, the people who say yes to that question, imagine that they're placed on the other side of the room. And you're in that group. So there you are, standing, waiting to appear before the judge, and you're standing in line there. There's four people in front of you before it's your turn. And the first one of those four steps up, and when his verdict is pronounced, an audible gasp goes up from everyone who knew that guy. When he's condemned, everyone gasps because he seems so genuine. But turns out he was a hypocrite. He was a hypocrite. It was all an act. And it fooled everybody but God. And you're shocked, you know, when you find that out about this guy. But it doesn't worry you too much because you know you're not a hypocrite. You're not a hypocrite. Your commitment to Christ is genuine. And so you're not too flustered at this point. Then the next guy comes up. This guy isn't a hypocrite at all. What you see with him is what you get. He's genuine. But he's also condemned and shut out of heaven. And in his case, it's not because of hypocrisy. In his case, it's because he's what they call a nominal Christian. Christian in name only. And there are millions of those. People who think that being a Christian is basically nothing more than just identifying yourself as a Christian. You call yourself a Christian, you're a Christian. These people were baptized, or they went forward in an invitation at some worship service or something, or it's a concert or whatever. They prayed a prayer, they've signed a card. They've always considered themselves Christians. They grew up in a Christian home. They just think of themselves as Christians. They've always gone to church, and they think that makes them Christian. And this guy is one of those, and Jesus sends him into eternal fire. Well, then the third guy steps up confidently, and he isn't one bit rattled at what just happened in front of him, because he's no nominal Christian. I mean, he pours himself into his Christianity big time. His whole life is Christ. He's in church 2, 3, 4 times a week. Maybe he's even a pastor or a missionary. He reads 5 chapters a day out of the Bible. He has thousands of Bible verses memorized. He prays an hour a day, every day. He gives 15% of his income to the church. He witnesses to everyone he meets. He leads people to Christ. On Christmas morning, he gives up his Christmas morning, volunteers at a soup kitchen. He's always working to help the poor. He speaks out against abortion and homosexuality. He's never been divorced, doesn't drink, doesn't smoke. Got a degree from Bible college. And it's not, none of it's an act either. It's all genuine. And you're standing behind that guy in line, and you're thinking, man, this guy's like going to be 1,000 levels above me in heaven, in the rewards. But just as you're thinking that, the entire crowd trembles when the great judge of all the earth speaks and says, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels," and sends that guy to hell. Well, now you're really sweating. If a guy like that doesn't even make it, who will make it? And at this point, it feels like your knees might buckle as you just struggle to maintain your composure, and you're second in line now. There's one more guy in front of you. It's this guy, then you. So this guy in front of you, he sits for it. And this guy is famous. He was one of the prophets. Not only that, he could literally perform miracles. He could cast out demons. He understood mysteries of God's Word and had amazing knowledge of spiritual things. But before this prophet even finishes listing his credentials, the judge of all the earth interrupts him and gives him the same horrible sentence as those first three. And then you hear, "Next!" Now it's your turn. And you step before the throne. See, I think that is what Jesus is wanting us to picture. Something like that. He's showing us that if you take the wrong approach, then it doesn't matter. Even if you reach the most extreme level of that approach, you'll still be condemned. If the prophets and the miracle workers are going to be turned away, how much more some schlub like me, right? That's the point. Unless something in my case is just fundamentally different from those other three. So point one is the confession of the deceived. They call Jesus Lord. Then the credentials of the deceived, a life of Christ-centered ministry, in some cases even spectacular ministry. Those are points one and two of this sermon. Now, point three of the sermon is another C. And we'll call it the conversion of the deceived. The conversion of the deceived. And you're looking at your Bible, you're like, what? I don't see that. Where's that? I don't see any conversion of these people in the text. Well, that's right. That's right. There's nothing in this text about these people ever being converted. In fact, just the opposite. They're unconverted and lost. But what we do see in this text, if we look carefully, is why, what they needed in order to be converted. What could have happened? Jesus tells us exactly why they're turned away from heaven. He tells us two things. That is the two reasons why they're turned away. If those two things weren't the case for these people, they would have gone into heaven. So he's showing us what's required for a person to be saved and to be safe on judgment day. Those two things are missing, you're lost, but if you have those two things, you're safe on judgment day. So what are they? Well, one of them is in verse 23. He says, I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. They're sent to hell because he says, I never knew you. They're condemned for not having been known by Christ. If he had known them, they would have gone to heaven. So what does that mean, to be known by Christ? What does it mean to have Jesus Christ know you? Jesus is omniscient, right? He's God. He knows all things. He knows every single thing there is to know about every single human being. And yet he didn't know these people. Obviously, the issue here is not information. I mean, it's not that he didn't know information about them, obviously, because he calls them evildoers. He knows about their life. He's judging their life. He knows every detail of their life. He knew how they lived their lives. Jesus is using the word know here in the same way that we use that word. Somebody asked you, do you know the governor of Colorado? Most of us would say, know him personally? No, I've never met him. We're not friends or anything, but I don't know him. That's how Jesus is using this word. He's using it personally, relationally. He's saying, I never knew you personally. I knew every detail of fact about you, but I never knew you personally, never had the kind of relationship with them that could be described as knowing them.
And that relationship, that kind of relationship, is what's required in order for a person to enter heaven. You heard that saying, it's not what you know, it's who you know? That's never more true than on Judgment Day. That's exactly the case on Judgment Day. It's who you know that matters. Only those who have this kind of relationship with the judge will enter the kingdom of heaven. So let's look at what God's Word has to say about what that sort of a relationship looks like. What does it really mean to be known by God and to know God? And it is both. It is mutual. If He knows you, you know Him. In fact, Scripture most often speaks of it, our end of it, us knowing Him. John 17:3. Now this is eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So it's obviously mutual. I mean, you can't know someone as a good friend and they don't know you, right? So people who know God are saved. People who don't know Him are lost. But when a person has this kind of a relationship with God, they know Him, He knows them. His end of it, God's end of it, His knowing them, is greater. It's bigger. It's more significant. It's prior. You see that in Galatians 4:9. He says, "But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning back?" So it's both true. You know God. God knows you. But the most significant part is He knows you. He knows you. God's knowledge of us is greater, deeper, prior, more foundational than our knowing Him. I loved when Jeff gave his testimony a few weeks back. Remember when he was, I don't know if you caught this, but when he was talking about his conversion, he said something like, instead of saying, "I accepted Christ," he said, "Christ accepted me." Remember that? That really points to the heart of the issue with salvation, because God's end is what matters, isn't it? Because no matter how much we accept Him or love Him, if He doesn't accept us or love us, then we're duped. So that's the issue. So being a Christian is first and foremost a matter of being known by the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 8:3, the man who loves God is known by God. So again, what does it mean to be known by God? He hasn't given us any clues in the Sermon on the Mount. He hasn't never said anything so far in the Sermon on the Mount about what it means to be known by Him. He's leaving it up to the people's background knowledge of the Old Testament to figure it out. And so I was looking at the Old Testament thinking, well, what is the general thought in the Old Testament about being known by God? And I think the most obvious and well-known Old Testament passage on that topic would be Exodus 33, verse 15. Then Moses said to God, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us?" And then verse 17, and the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing that you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." So God says, "I know you," and then that's described in two ways. His presence going with them and Him being pleased with Moses. Being known by God means He's pleased with you and therefore grants you an experience of His favorable, delightful, soul-satisfying presence. See that? That's what it means to be known by God. Now, what is it like on our end, knowing God? What's the Old Testament background there? Well, that kind of a relationship, knowing God, is fundamentally a relationship of trust. Psalm 9:10, those who know your name will trust in you. That's pretty basic, right? Those who know your name will trust. People who know God trust in Him. And you can tell who you trust in by how you make decisions in life. What are the basis of all your decisions? If you base your decisions in life on what seems best to you, then you're trusting in yourself. If you base your decisions based on what some person tells you to do all the time, then you're putting your trust in that person. If you base your decisions on some superstition, then you trust in the superstition. Knowing God means trusting in Him. And the result of that is you're going to have a life of obedience. All your decisions in life are going to be based on what He says is best. That's what it means to trust someone. So it's a relationship of trust that results in obedience. John, and it's not trust and obedience, it's trust that causes obedience. John 10:14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. So here's that knowing, back and forth knowing. And then he says, verse 27, my sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You know him, you'll follow him. And you'll listen to his voice. 1 John 2:3, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he says, what he commands, is a liar. So knowing him means trusting him. Trusting him means obeying him. That's how a Christian is purified from the contamination of this world. 2 Peter 2:20, they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how you escape corruption. That's how you're purified. By knowing him, when you know him, you not only receive guidance from him, but everything else that you need in life. 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. See that? Sin prevents a person from knowing God. It puts a wall between the person and God so they can't know him. You cannot be guilty of sin and simultaneously know God, have this knowing relationship with God. You can't. Sin prevents that, makes it impossible. And we all sin. We're all guilty. So it would be absolutely impossible for any of us to know God or be known by God unless something were done about our guilt. But thanks be to God, he has provided a way for our guilt to be removed. If we believe, if we have this trusting relationship with him, we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, trust him with our lives, look to him for all our decision making, count on him for our eternal life, he will forgive our guilt, all our guilt, eliminate it, all of it, wiped clean. And once that guilt is removed, only then can you know him. Jeremiah 31:34, for they will all know me, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. You have to have that forgiveness in order to know him. So all that is what it means to be, to know him and to be known by him. That's the Old Testament background. And so that's what Jesus is referring to. Now I told you there's two things that these people lacked in order to be converted, truly converted, so that they're safe on Judgment Day. They lacked the knowledge of God, knowing him and being known by him. They lacked that relationship. And then one other thing in verse 21 that went wrong. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now that's the other thing. The other reason why they're shut out of heaven is because they did not do the will of the Father in their lives. And now that we understand the background of what it means to know him and be known by him, we can see really that these two things, knowing him and doing his will, are not really two things, are they? They're not two things. They're one thing. Same thing. They're two aspects of the same reality. Knowing him always results in living a life according to his will, which is really a beautiful way of describing obedience. I love it when Scripture talks about obedience in these terms of doing God's will. He doesn't use the word obey here because obedience really isn't the emphasis. The emphasis, the issue is his will, what he wants. Someone who knows God is a person who does what he does in life mainly because he loves the things that God loves and he hates the things that God hates, and his will is attached to God's will, what God wants. That's the Christian life. And there's a huge difference between following rules and embracing a will. Can you see the difference between those? Let me just illustrate it. Suppose I have a rule in my house for my kids. No immodest clothing. You gotta wear modest clothes. And the girls are like, well, what does that mean? And so I explain, well, you can't have a skirt that's this length, or you can't wear a shirt that's this size, or whatever. Now they gotta list the specific rules, right? I just gave them a length and a size. And now imagine one of them is at the mall with a friend, and she sees an outfit, absolutely the most amazing thing she's ever seen. She's got to have this. She thinks if you opened the dictionary and looked up the word cute, there'd be a picture of her in this outfit. And so she's just got to have it. She wants it so bad. So she tries it on, looks in the mirror in the dressing room, and immediately says, oh, Dad wouldn't like this. And her friend says, what are you talking about? It doesn't violate any of the rules that he said. It meets all the technical specs of length and size and all, you know, the rule. You're not breaking any rules here. And she says, well, I know, but I just know my dad. And I know him. I know he would not think this is modest. And so, you know what? I just don't want it anymore. I don't want it. That would be an example of a person making a decision based on the will of someone else. Embracing a will is not the same thing as just bending to a rule. Embracing a will is when you say, I truly want this thing because God desires it. And I truly don't want this thing because God doesn't like it. That's what it means to do the will of the Father. And so you can see the connection between doing the will of the Father and knowing God. Knowing that relationship. In that mall illustration, the friend in the mall is mystified. Because she, the friend, has no idea. She doesn't know me, so she has no idea why this outfit is no good. Because she doesn't know me. And even if she did know me well enough to know that I wouldn't approve of that, that still wouldn't have any effect on her behavior. You know, she would say, well, you know, he doesn't have to look at me when I wear it. Fine, I don't, you know, whatever. And it wouldn't have any effect on her desires. Because we don't have that family relationship, that love relationship. Your will and desires do not conform to the will and desires of another person unless you love that person and trust that person. Christian life is not a life of following rules and conforming to a code of ethics. It is a life of loving things just because God loves them and hating things just because God hates them. That's the Christian life. But these people didn't, they're shut out of heaven because they didn't live that way. They didn't have that kind of relationship that had that effect on their emotions and desires. And so Jesus, they called Jesus Lord. Jesus calls them lawbreakers. And they had all these credentials. And if somebody said, well, what about all their credentials? What about their big, spectacular ministries? What about casting out the demons? What about the many miracles? Isn't that God's will? Weren't they doing God's will when they're doing all that ministry? And the answer is no, they were not. It is not God's will. Now, many people think it is God's will. So there are people who write books telling you, expect a miracle every day. It's God's will to have constant flow of miracles. That is not God's will. The Bible does not say that. God revealed His will in His Word, the Bible. This is God's will. And never does the Bible command us to cast out demons, prophesy, or perform miracles. It doesn't command us to do that. Jesus told the apostles to do that in a limited place, in a time, in a certain scope, but not the whole church. He never commanded the whole church to do that. These people are enamored. They're enamored with miracles, and they spend their lives doing things that God never commanded. And that's really hard for some people in our day to take, because there are people today who have been taught that miracles, supernatural things, are the evidence of the presence of God. I'm afraid some of our charismatic friends have fallen into this false thinking that God is more present if there's miracles going on than if there's just providence going on. And that miracles are a greater description of a display of God's power than providence. That's incorrect. Sometimes they think, the more miracles, the better. That's incorrect. That's not what the Bible says. Sometimes they say, well, if there's a lack of miracles in the church, there's a problem. We don't have the power of the book of Acts. That's not true. There are some who get more excited about miracles, frankly, than spiritual growth or the Word of God or even salvation. That's miracle worship is all that is. And that's such a danger that Jesus even warned His own apostles about it. The very guys that He gave all this miraculous ability to, I mean, they could work miracles. I mean, they could just at will just raise up sick people, lame, you know, blind, whatever. He gave them the ability to do that, cast out demons, but then He warned them. He even gave them authority over the devil himself, but then He warned them. He said, however, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Don't get enamored with miracles. You get so caught up with miracles, you care more about that than God. You end up being faithful to your own conception of Christianity while still being in conflict with what God desires. And that's what happened to these people. And so Jesus calls them, he says in verse 23, "Away from me, you evildoers." Literally, the word there is lawbreakers. Because God's law, is the purpose of God's law is to reveal His will. And so when you live a life that doesn't conform to the desires of God, the will of God, then essentially you're a lawbreaker. If your life is not governed by the will of God, His heart desires, then you're a lawbreaker and you will not go to heaven. And don't get confused there. You might think, wait, does that mean I have to earn my way to heaven by obeying God? No. No, you can never do anything to earn heaven. But the only people who know God and love God will go to heaven. And if you know God and love God, your life will be ruled by His desires. So it's evidence of that relationship. Miracles are not fruit. They're not good fruit. Having an impressive ministry is not good fruit. Putting together a massive Christian organization that runs like a well-oiled machine is not fruit. External Christianity is not fruit. A natural man can have supernatural actions, but only a spiritual man can have supernatural character. Did you get that? A natural, unsaved man can have supernatural actions, but only a transformed man can have supernatural character. That's fruit. And the measure of that fruit is a love for whatever God desires. Why are there so many? You know, that word many is troubling in there, isn't it? Why are there so many who will be receiving this horrible shock on Judgment Day? Part of the reason is a movement known as the Seeker Sensitive Movement, or the Church Growth Movement. The goal of that movement has been to reach a group of people that they refer to as the unchurched. They call them the unchurched. People who don't want to go to church. The unchurched. And so the effort has been to restructure church in such a way as to make it attractive to the unchurched. And it's worked. It's really worked. Millions of people who really were not interested in submitting their lives to the will of God one bit are now churched. They're still not interested in following God's will, but they're churched. They were drawn in by the music or the comedy or whatever to some church, and now they're attending church every Sunday, and so they think they're saved, but tragically, millions of churched people will be condemned on Judgment Day. Because our mission is not to church people. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. And churching people doesn't make them saved. It just deceives them by the millions. And even worse than the seeker movement has been that horrible, demonic, satanic teaching that says, as long as you prayed a prayer, invited Jesus into your heart, admitted that you're a sinner, and asked Him to save you, and you truly meant it, then after you do that, you're locked in, and you can just live however you want now for the rest of your life, and you'll go to heaven no matter what. That is a lie, and it is very likely the lie that will result in more people hearing those dreadful words of Jesus than any other lie that is told by preachers. I think it's very likely the worst one. So how do you know? Let's just wrap up our thinking here. How do you know if you're one of the deceived? I said at the beginning, if you read these words of Jesus and you don't examine your heart, you're a fool. I mean, obviously, we need to take this seriously. So let's kind of examine ourselves. How do you know? Let me just give you a few questions you can ask yourself. Number one, do you love the world? Just ask yourself, do I love the world? You may have yourself convinced that your heart belongs to God, but in reality, if you're honest, your schedule belongs to the world. Your checkbook belongs to the world. The world gets your leisure time. The world gets all your discretionary spending. The people you're most attracted to are in the world. That's a heart that loves the world, not God's will. Another question to ask yourself, is my faith mere fire insurance? I'm just trying to get out of hell. You're not really interested in God himself. You don't ever really think about knowing God, being close to God, having fellowship with God, drawing near to his presence. You just want to be absolved of your sins so that you don't have to go to hell and you can go to heaven. You don't want to end up in eternal fire, so you jump through whatever hoops you have to jump through that you've been told you have to jump through in order to have this eternal fire insurance. That's an evidence of a deceived person. Number three, is my life driven by God's desires or mine? God's desires or my own desires? The deceived will follow God's ways always when they agree with it, but when it gets too demanding, too unreasonable, seems unwise, they will revert to their own wisdom. They listen to God's word as advice, and then they weigh it, decide whether they're going to follow it. Number four, am I running on my record or trusting in Jesus' sacrifice on my behalf? These people who are in this text, they're really running on their record, right? They're referring to their record. They're banking on their impressive religious resume to get them into heaven, whether it be spectacular miracles or just the fact that you raised your hand after a sermon one day and prayed a prayer or got baptized. If you're running on your record, you'll lose. Number five, am I devoted to religious affiliation? You know, there are people who think that they're a Christian just because they were in a certain denomination or in a certain church. They're connected to a certain, and their loyalty is really to that church tradition rather than to the Lord himself. Their Christianity really isn't much more than their involvement in church. And they don't pick a church based on whether they'll get the maximum spiritual growth. They pick a church based on the name on the sign. Is it the right denomination? Number six, is there anything more important to me than the Lord Jesus Christ? A true Christian isn't perfect, stumbles into sin every day, but he or she loves the will of God, and nothing is more important to them than the will of God. A true Christian hates their sin. They fall into sin, but they hate it. The deceived love their sin, secretly love it. A true Christian repents of his sin, the deceived rationalize. True Christians have an appetite for God's Word. They love to hear clear preaching and teaching of Scripture. They crave insight into the meaning of God's Holy Word. The deceived blow the dust off their Bibles every Sunday so that they can have it to bring to church with them each week. And one more. And this is really the bottom line. Do I know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I know Him? Or is it perfunctory? And just you take an honest look at your Christianity. Is it perfunctory? Is it all actions and prayers and programs and service and giving and ceremony and rituals? Is it just one giant song and dance in public, but in the quiet of your own privacy of your own heart, you, when you're alone, you know that I don't know Him. I don't have any actual personal interaction with Him. You know all about Him. You know information about Him. You don't know Him. You talk about Him. You think about Him. But you don't pay attention to Him. Those just each one of those seven questions describe a different kind of deceived person. I'm not saying all seven of them is going to apply to anybody. But if even one of them applies to you, then you're among the deceived. But praise be to God, billboards were wrong. Yesterday, you didn't have to face the judge. You could have. God could have allowed some reckless driver to lose control, send you into eternity in an instant. Just last week, somebody was telling me about a man who, if you knew who, his sister died, and so he took his family to the funeral. This is a Christian man, godly man with a wife and six kids, and all eight of them go to the funeral. And on the way home from the funeral, they're driving and they got into an accident, a head-on collision, and the man and three of his kids were killed. That could have been any one of us yesterday. Could have been you. Could have been me. Someday it will be you. Nothing is more certain than death, right? I mean, I looked up the statistics yesterday. The death rate is still one each. Everybody dies. It's the most certain thing there is. Everybody dies. It's coming. Judgment Day is coming. Are you ready? Let's pray. Lord God, these are heavy thoughts. We just get caught up in the trivia of life, Lord, and we get going into sports or the news or whatever trivia is going on, and we sometimes forget about what really matters. Lord, awaken us this morning to think about eternity. If there's anybody here this morning, Lord, that is it's going to be in that horrific line of people who are going to be consigned to hell, who are going to be surprised, oh, Lord, rescue them from that self-deception. That day really would be the greatest, most wonderful day of their lives, not the worst moment of their existence. There's nothing in this world worth sacrificing eternal life for. Nothing. So, Lord, anybody here who's deceived, give them the grace to see that and to be saved this very morning. And for the rest of us, Lord, who do know you by your grace, Lord, teach us to rejoice in that. Teach us what an amazing thing it is that you had mercy on us, even though we don't deserve it, that we might thank you for our salvation. And teach us to have compassion and earnestness for the souls of the lost. We pray this in the name of the one who died for the lost and for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Were there any questions? Anything that was unclear? Okay. Yeah, that is true. You can be undeceived, and over a period of time, the deception kind of slips in, and you get your vision gets clouded by, Jesus said, sometimes it's just the cares of this world. Sometimes it's riches. Sometimes it's, pleasures, various different things that can just kind of grow up around you and sort of choke out the truth. And over time, you start to become deceived because of those things. And, it's something we need to be constantly vigilant, always examining our heart, always exposing ourselves to the truth and asking, Lord, show me if I'm deceived. So that's a good word, because it's not something where once you pass a certain point, it's never a concern anymore. Deception is always a danger. Anything else? Okay. Richard. Yeah. Yeah. So often you have a desire in your heart to do the will of God. You know what it is. You love it and you crave it, but you can't seem to overcome the impulses of your flesh that drag you away from it. And how do you overcome that? And the answer to that is, the short answer is by faith. It's always, everything is through faith. The long answer is, every sermon I'm going to preach from now until the day I die. That's what I just keep coming back, because there is so much. This whole book is about that. I mean, it teaches us that. And everything we do here, we're trying to learn how to overcome these things that are hindering what's in our hearts when we want to do God's will, but we're hindered by some sinful thing in us. How do we put to death the flesh, put to death those sinful things, overcome them, escape them, and have greater and greater and greater success in pursuing holiness? That's what we're all about here. That's what we're all about here. So everything we do, the classes we're teaching and the weeknights and Thursdays, Tuesdays, these sermons, the prayer groups especially are crucial for that, because in order to overcome that, you need a group of people praying for you every day of your life, which is what these prayer groups do.
and not just praying that you're, you know, that you get over your bum knee or, you know, whatever, but praying for your spiritual life, your walk with the Lord, the struggles that you have. We need that. We need that. And so, through involvement in those prayer groups and submission to the Word of God and constantly growing in the Word, over time, that's how we overcome that. Okay. Anything else? Back. So you got somebody, they prayed a prayer, they really had a dramatic conversion experience, they're sure that it was real, that they were saved, but now you don't see fruit, you're wondering if they're among the deceived, how do you broach that, how do you bring that up? The question there, I mean the issue is, what we've got to do is get away from this wrong approach of basing assurance on the past. So often you hear that. How do I know if I'm saved? Well, I look at this past event, this prayer that I prayed, or this conversion experience I had, and I try and remember, how genuine was it? How much did I really mean it? Which is hopeless, because how do you remember how much you meant something? If you barely knew how much you meant it at the moment, at the time, 20 years later, you're really not going to be able to remember how much you meant it. The issue isn't how much you meant it. Scripture never does that. It never points to the past when it offers us assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation is always, always based on now. Now. Do you believe? Do you believe? Is there faith in your heart? You see the descriptions of a Christian, somebody loves the will of God, somebody that's a Christian. If you're not that, then you're not a Christian. And your past is not an issue. And this whole debate about can you be truly saved and fall away, lose your salvation, and I can't lose your salvation, and that whole debate clouds people's thinking, because that's not the issue. The issue isn't were they saved and then they fell away, or they never really truly saved in the first place, or what really happened back then. The issue is not what happened back then. The issue is what's true right now. And if you're not on the path of holiness now, then you should not think of yourself as being a Christian, regardless of your past. And it doesn't really, it's not an issue of whether you're saved and fell away, or whether you're never truly saved in the first place. The issue is, if you're not saved today, that's the problem. That's the issue. And you can't bank on a past experience if your life today doesn't exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, if it doesn't exhibit faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't know Him now, then you're not a believer now. Yeah, it's a great question. I'm glad you brought it up because I don't want anybody to think that you have to have reached any, you know, massive pinnacle of in a long trek of drawing near to God before you can be saved. It's certainly not that. Every single soul in this room could walk out of here today saved, even if you have a very, very limited knowledge of what God is like. So yeah, that's a good word. Yeah, okay, question is, what if it's just, what if you did get saved for fire insurance? What if that's how you became a Christian? Somebody came to you and they said, look, there's hell, there's heaven. If you don't repent, you're going to hell. And you say, well, I don't want to go to hell. I'll repent. And so you turn to Christ and you get saved. Is that a bad motive? No. Jesus offered that as a motive. So it's not a bad motive. So the word mere or just is crucial. It's not a bad motive. It's just bad if that's all there is and there's no actual knowledge of Him. Because then it's an insurance policy that's not in effect. See? So, but yeah, no, I think most of us who became Christians as children, that's probably our motive, you know, and I think that there's nothing wrong with that as a beginning point to lead a person to Christ, as long as where it leads them is actually to Christ. So, yeah. Right, it's a scary thing to think if you're deceived, then how do you recover from being self-deceived? Because obviously, by definition, you're self-deceived. You can't see the truth. So how do you recover from that? That's a question I've wrestled with for a long, long time, because I had people for a period of my life telling me that I was self-deceived and just couldn't see it. And what do you do when you can't see it? You're searching with all your heart. You can't see it. And the best answer I can give to that is from Psalm 103, I think 13 or 11 or whatever, when it says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. And I realized God is not going to hold it out of my reach if I honestly, genuinely want to see if I'm deceived. If I want to examine my heart and say, am I deceived? Is it true that I'm deceived? Lord, I'm willing to admit it. If you can show me, if you show me, if I see it, if I see in my heart,
I will admit it. If there's that willingness, then I believe he will show you. He'll make it possible for you to find out that you're deceived. I don't think there'll ever be a situation where God will put it out of your reach. So you're so self-deceived that you couldn't even figure out that you're self-deceived. Yeah. Question is, you got people, maybe charismatic friends, or people who are so wrapped up in emotion, they don't read their Bible, they just trust in these feelings all the time, and those feelings are so powerful, it seems like you can't compete with it with just truth. You know, you'd give them truth, and they're just, it's dry to them, and it's not the emotional thing they're looking for. And I think that you can compete. It's just like any other deception. It's, whether they treasure feelings above the Word of God, or some wicked, vile sin above the Word. It's the same. You pray for God to soften the heart, and it's a kind of idolatry in the heart that can be broken through prayer. And you just keep giving them truth and keep praying for them, and it can be broken. I know there's a lot more questions, and I'm sorry, I probably went too far already, as it is too late. And so we need to kind of wrap up.